The words of God given to us today is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 to 28. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Amen. Approximately 2,000 people are mentioned in the book of the Old and New Testaments. A considerable number of couples are also mentioned. However, surprisingly, it is not easy to find couples where both spouses are faithful. Adam and Eve were the first couple in human history, but they distorted God's command not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And by listening to the serpent or Satan, they picked and ate the fruit. Consequently, not only did they have to leave the Garden of Eden, but sin has also entered humanity because of them. God had promised Abraham and Sarah that he would make them the father of a great nation, but they could not wait for God's promise to be fulfilled. Sarah had her servant Hagar enter Abraham's bedroom, and then Ishmael was born. The birth of Ishmael ended up becoming the starting point of today's conflicts in the Middle East. Isaac's wife is Rebekah. Abraham sent an old servant from Beersheba to Haran, which is over 800 kilometers away, to bring back his son Isaac's spouse, Rebekah. When Rebekah arrived in Beersheba, Isaac was meditating in the fields, and the two eventually married. Up to this point, it seems like a beautiful story. However, the family of Isaac and Rebekah does not appear so beautiful afterwards. Isaac favored the firstborn Esau, while Rebekah favored his twin younger brother, Jacob. And when Jacob deceived his father Isaac, who had by then a poor eyesight, by claiming to be the older brother in order to receive the blessing of the firstborn, it was Rebekah who instigated it. And it was also Rebekah who prepared the delicacies that Isaac liked. Jacob had as many as 4 wives. Although Jacob's 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel, discord and jealousy were rampant among the wives and among the sons. Joseph married Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, a priest who worshipped the sun god in the region of On in Egypt. Furthermore, Moses married Zipporah, the daughter of Jethro or Reuel, who was the priest in the region of Midian. In other words, both Joseph and Moses married foreign women. David had 8 wives whose names appear in the Bible alone. David's first wife was Michal, the daughter of King Saul. However, when she saw David dancing with joy as the Ark of the Covenant entered the city of David, or Jerusalem, she mocked him. She could not understand her husband's heart, which was grateful for the grace that God had bestowed upon him. And after that event, David did not share a room with Michal. King Ahab and Queen Jezebel were more wicked than anyone else in God's sight. Ananias and Sapphira gave only a portion of the money from the sales proceeds of their land, yet pretended that it was their entirety, believing that they could even deceive the Holy Spirit. And on that day, they died. In these nine couples, we see aspects of unfaithfulness in either both of the spouses or at least in one of them. But of course, there are couples in the Bible who demonstrate beautiful faith and lives. And in the Old Testament, a representative example includes Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, and David's great-grandparents, Boaz and Ruth. Jacob's family of 70, that is, the descendants of Israel, migrated to Egypt and settled there thanks to Joseph, who had become the prime minister. However, after Joseph's death, their status was reduced to that of slaves. The reason the Pharaoh of Egypt reduced the status of the Israelites to slaves was to prevent their numbers from growing. In the ancient times, the number of people were proportional to the labor force during peace times and the national defense forces during wartime. So an increase in the number of Israelites meant that the power of the forces threatening Egypt was growing ever stronger, so their numbers had to be reduced, which is why their status fell to that of slaves. However, contrary to Pharaoh's expectations, the Israelites, far from decreasing in number amidst their grueling lives as slaves, increased so rapidly that the Pharaoh feared that they might surpass the population of Egypt. Consequently, Pharaoh issued a terrifying decree. He commanded that if an Israelite slave gave birth to a baby, a girl would be spared, but a boy must be thrown into the Nile River to be killed. The lives as slaves must have already been a suffering akin to death. How could one even imagine the despair that the Israelites must have endured now that they were forced to throw their newborn sons into the river to die? Wouldn't their cries and pleas have shaken the whole of Egypt? And even if God allowed the Israelites to become slaves so as to mold them into his people, wasn't it too extreme to bring them to such a state, no matter how you looked at it? But then, a baby that was born during those times was Moses, the leader who would eventually lead all the Israelites out of Egypt. This demonstrates that God is not the one who turned away from or abandoned these Israelites. And the Bible describes the events in the following verse. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When Moses was born, the frustration and despair of the Israelites were at their deepest, as King Pharaoh had issued a decree that any male infant be thrown into the river and killed. But it's said in the Bible that Moses was born at that very moment. There's a saying which goes, "The darkest hour is just before dawn," which is the most befitting expression for this situation. The time when the Israelites were suffering the most was, in fact, the beginning of the dawn of the Exodus out of Egypt. The moment that their frustration and despair deepened, and they felt that they could no longer do anything by their own power, was actually the moment when God's work of salvation has begun. In this way, the meaning of the situation that we are in and the path that we must walk towards changes completely depending on whether we are looking towards God or not. Furthermore, the reason Moses came to be used as the vessel through which the Israelites were led out of Egypt was because he had parents of faith. As soon as Amram and Jochebed, the parents of Moses, had a baby, they were supposed to throw the baby into the Nile River. That was the command of Pharaoh. However, in that moment, they looked to God, who was incomparable to the powers of Pharaoh. Therefore, the actions of Moses' parents are described as an act of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. In New Standard Version, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born. Moses' parents defied Pharaoh's command and raised the baby in hiding for 3 months. And when they could no longer raise the baby, they wove a basket out of reeds and sealed the inside with pitch and tree resin so that water would not leak in. In other words, they had built a watertight lifeboat. The parents placed Moses in the basket, closed the lid, and placed the basket among the reeds of the Nile River. They also had the baby's older sister watch from a distance to see what would happen, because they believed that this was the best way to save the baby. Even though the parents could no longer protect their own child physically, they believed that God would surely protect him. If they had believed otherwise, they would not have hidden and raised the baby for 3 whole months, nor would they have placed him in a watertight reed basket and had his sister watch to see what happened after. The reason why they did this is because Moses' parents had faith in God and desired to live accordingly in a distinguished manner wherever they were placed. And when we look at the New Testament, we see the representative examples of and couples of faith, including Joseph and Mary, the physical parents of Jesus, Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, and Aquila and Priscilla, who were Paul's co-workers. Paul describes the scene of his meeting with the couple Aquila and Priscilla as follows. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There, he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Before coming to Corinth, Paul preached the gospel of the kingdom of God in Athens. However, unlike other cities, only a small number of people there had actually accepted the Lord. And then, Paul has now come to Corinth. The distance from Athens to Corinth was such that it took about 3 days to walk. Therefore, his body and mind must have been in a very weary state. At the time, Corinth was considered the most corrupt city within the Roman Empire. But in that city, God had led Paul to meet the couple Aquila and Priscilla. The reason Aquila and Priscilla, who had been in Rome, came to Corinth was because the Roman Emperor Claudius issued the so-called Edict of Jewish Expulsion from Rome. Furthermore, their occupation was also tent-making, just like that of Paul's. Jewish parents had two duties when raising children. One was to have their children memorize the Torah, the law, and the other was to teach them a specific skill. Tarsus, where Paul was born, was famous as the origin of manufacture for fabrics used in tent making, and thus Paul naturally learned the skill of tent making from his parents during his childhood. So while working as a tent maker together with Aquila and Priscilla, Paul would visit the synagogue on the Sabbath to give his preachings with the word of God. And after doing ministry in Corinth with Aquila and Priscilla for about a year and a half, Paul left for Antioch in Syria while Aquila and Priscilla came to Ephesus. To Paul, his partnership with the couple must have felt as God's guidance and God's work. And this is what happened in Ephesus. Acts chapter 18, verses 24 to 26. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. We see in this verse that a minister named Apollos, originally from Alexandria and well-versed in the scriptures, came to Ephesus and preached the word of God. At the time, Alexandria was the second most important city in the Roman Empire after Rome, and it was also home to the world's greatest library. Around 250 to 300 BC, the Old Testament, originally written in Hebrew, was translated into Greek. That Bible is called the Septuagint, and this Bible was translated in Alexandria. So although Apollos possessed exceptional knowledge of the scriptures, unfortunately, he only knew the baptism of John. What this meant is that he did not fully understand Jesus' suffering, his death of atonement on the cross, and his resurrection. Therefore, the couple Priscilla and Aquila took him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately about the cross of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ on the cross, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Apollos was a man of outstanding knowledge of the Old Testament or the scriptures then. He became the second minister of the Corinthian church, which Paul had founded. Furthermore, he preached the word so well that an Apollos faction emerged alongside the Paul faction and the Cephas faction. Aquila and Priscilla taught Apollos about the gospel of Jesus Christ in a more adequate manner. And 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 19 to 20 testifies how that was possible. The verse reads, "The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers and sisters here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss." The Bible says that there was a church that meets at their house. This must not mean that the windows of the house were decorated in stained glass, or there was a pulpit in the living room, in the middle of the living room, or that there was an offering box at the door. Rather, this must mean that Aquila and Prisca, or a nickname for Priscilla, loved the Lord so much and loved the church congregation so much so that they offered their own home for the gathering of the congregation. The names of Aquila and Priscilla appear 6 times in the Bible. The husband's name appears first in 2 instances, and the wife's name, Priscilla, appears first in across 4 instances. So it can be gathered that the wife played a greater role in the ministry. However, there is never a single instance where only one of the names appear. In all cases, both names appear together. And this means that the two people lived a combined, one aligned life together and worked as partners for a lifetime. Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, and Aquila and Priscilla lived in an era when it was not easy to live as the children of God and as Christians. However, they still voluntarily chose to live a holy life, that is, a life that was consecrated. And in doing so, they were able to become the vessels for God's work. God always works through those who live a holy and consecrated life. And today's passage also urges us to live a holy and distinguished life. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Paul exhorts the church in Ephesus that mutual submission is required first and foremost at the home, and that the object of this submission is one's own spouse. Therefore, Paul first tells the wives, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord." This means that the role and duty of a wife in a family is to submit to her husband. This does not mean that the husband is the master and the wife is the servant, but rather it means that seeing that the wife in the household submits to her husband, she's undoubtedly a person who submits to the Lord as well. Furthermore, it is said that a husband submitting to his wife is an act of loving her. However, unlike what he says to the wife, such as, "Husbands, love your wives as you would to the Lord," and ending with a brief explanation, Paul goes on to provide a lengthy explanation spanning 6 verses up to verse 30. This implies that the husband must properly fulfill his role in the household and that his role is important as a person filled with the Holy Spirit and as one who submits to his wife just as the wife submits to him. At a time when a husband's duties and obligations were rarely emphasized in the society, and separating from one's wife was considered very easy, emphasizing a husband's duties in this way was almost unthinkable. But even during such times, Paul is telling the husbands to love their wives, saying, "Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, you must love your wives." The statement that Christ loved the church, or us, so much and gave himself up signifies his death of atonement on the cross. Christ loved us even to the point of enduring all manner of mockery and insults, enduring the lashing so that his flesh was torn, wearing a crown of thorns on his head, and having nails driven into his hands and feet. He loved us completely, even to the point of giving his all, down to the very last drop of his blood. And Paul is saying that a husband should love his wife in such a manner. Verses 26 and 27 continues to testify, "To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Generally, a melodrama or a TV soap opera begins with dating and ends with marriage. A man and a woman who had never met before or had any kind of connection to each other previously suddenly becomes connected by chance and falls in love. However, due to vastly different backgrounds or ill-fated ties starting from their parents' generations, the two find themselves in a situation where they have no choice but to be separated. Nevertheless, their love could not be broken. So the couple might try meeting other women or men, but because there's no way to fill the emptiness in their hearts, such relationships do not last long. So one starts desperately longing to meet the other person that they truly loved and still love, even just once. But their paths never cross. In fact, even if they are in close proximity, they continue missing each other. A typical scene would include one person boarding an elevator going up, and just as the doors close, the other person steps out of the elevator right next to it, coming down. And the viewers watching the drama feels agitated and say, oh, if only the man had boarded the elevator a little later. If only they had come down a little earlier. And by chance, in time, the two meet again, reaffirm that they still love each other, and ends with them getting married amidst the congratulations of many. However, in real life, marriage is not the end of a story, but a new beginning. Once marriage starts, one starts to wonder if their spouse is actually the same person that they knew before marriage, or if they are living with someone else entirely. It is natural for dirty laundry to wrinkle when put in a washing machine and washed. So then, you must iron out the laundry before you can wear it outside. As natural human beings, all of us have many blemishes and many wrinkles. We are spending this fifth Sunday of Lent meditating on the Lord's suffering and celebrating His resurrection. Having inherited the blood of Adam, we are full of blemishes that we can never remove on our own, and we are full of wrinkles that we can never smooth out with our own power or our own might. But the Lord had shed His blood on the cross for us, who were in a pitiful state, to make us holy and blameless. To make blameless can be described as seeking external wholeness and living a life of passive sanctification. To say that the Lord makes us blameless implies that we currently have blemishes or flaws, and that we are in a state of flaws. The definition of blemish is a mark of damage, breakage, or flaw on an object, or a missing or flawed part of something, or a deficiency in a person's character or words and actions. Indeed, no one is without scars, brokenness, damage, or wounds in their lives. Nor is there anyone who does not have any shortcomings or faults in their lives. Furthermore, no one is perfect in character or conduct. And in this sense, all of us are all full of blemishes. In particular, we come to realize ever more clearly just how flawed we are and how many blemishes we have in the presence of our spouses and families. If making one blameless is defined as external wholeness and living a passive life of sanctification, then becoming holy can be described as internal wholeness and an act of active sanctification. The holiness in the Bible refers to consecration, but this is not an external consecration, but an internal one. As we observe our clumsy and awkward attempts at managing our households and look at the reflection of ourselves reflected through our spouses and children, we confirm just how sloppy and wretched our current selves are. We also realize that the path ahead, or the road of sanctification, is still a long way. To explain in a more concrete manner what it means to strive to live a holy or consecrated and blameless life, it means to take off the sandals of secular values and desires before God. Let us become increasingly holy and blameless through mutually submitting to and loving our spouses, families, and loving each other in the Lord. From ancient times until now, the world was built on a framework of secular values where what is visible to the eye is everything. If we Christians and the church continue to be tied down by this framework of secular values, just like those do in the world, then the Christians and the church would have no meaning in this society. No matter how large the church building is, or how many people gather at the service, or how high a position one holds, all of that is meaningless. And any church that continues to follow such worldly values will have no meaning. A church pursuing secular values is no longer a church. If there is any meaning in the existence of us as Christians and in the church, it would be because we continue to strive to become holy and blameless. And that is what it means for a church to continue to be like a church and for a Christian believer to uphold their true nature as a believer. If we believe that Jesus Christ has shed his blood on the cross to give us eternal life, if we truly believe this, then let us walk towards a holy and blameless life. From the moment we Christians follow secular values, we become assimilated into this world and lose our identity as Christians. God has always performed his work, purifying and building the church and the world through those who do not follow secular values, but continue to pursue a holy and blameless life, and through those who are willing to take off their sandals before him. And do you know why I can be so certain on this? It is because God has already performed his work through Moses and Joshua, Amram and Jochebed, and Aquila and Priscilla, who all took off their sandals before him and pursued a holy and blameless life. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, while many couples appear in the Bible, not all of them have lived faithful lives before God. For those of us who are married and living as a couple, may we be like the 21st century Amram and Jochebed and Aquila and Priscilla, wherever we are placed. May we not resent or become disappointed in God when things do not unfold according to our will, and may we not become consumed by our circumstances and live according to secular values. Even if our places of life seem dark, may we trust that God is guiding us with the light. And even if life circumstances do not unfold as we expect, may we continue to strive to live as the children of God and as Christians. Furthermore, may the spouses that we will meet in the future, as well as the couples of our children and our grandchildren, be like Amram and Jochebed and Aquila and Priscilla. We give thanks for allowing us to welcome this fifth Sunday of Lent today. Help us to never forget that Jesus Christ has shed his atoning blood on the cross, not only to give us eternal life, but also to enable us to live a holy and blameless life. The world keeps ingraining in us the worldly values, believing that what is visible to the eye is all there is, and it continues to whisper to us to live according to such values. However, grant your mercy on us so that we can clearly engrave in our hearts that our value is in continuing to strive towards a holy and blameless life. May each of us and our church advance towards a holy and blameless life, and in doing so, let us truly uphold the true nature of a believer and the true nature of a church. Accordingly, may each of us and our church become the channels of God's work that renews this world. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.